Good morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to read the text, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach the throne of grace, Lord, we thank you for this day and the blessings you have given us, and Lord, the opportunity to stand before you and to worship you. Lord, as we consider the cross of Christ, Lord, just ask that we may truly understand its importance, and Lord, that everyone here may know Jesus as their Savior, and Lord, if not, that today will be the day. Lord, we ask that you'll forgive me of the sins I've committed against thee. I ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's good to be back. It's always nice to be on vacation. Seems like you take a little bit of time off and you slow down and get sick, or that tends to be how I do. So I came home last week not feeling well. I appreciated Brother Rod preaching for me. I'm feeling better. I sound like I don't feel well, but actually I feel fine. I'm just kind of congested, so continue to pray for me. I want to thank Sister Dana this morning for singing that song. What a powerful song, and appreciated her preparing that for us, and anxious for us to learn that as a congregation. Just very powerful words. Been preaching a series of sermons on the cross, and the series is seven different perspectives of the cross, and this morning we're going to be, what the cross means to the world. We have considered what the cross means to God, what the cross means to Christ, what the cross means to Satan. This morning we're going to consider what the cross means to the world, and then the future sermons will be what the cross means to the church, what the cross means to the Christian struggle against sin, and what the cross means to heaven. One of the things in preparing for these sermons, you know, we talk about the cross, the facts of the cross, what it means to us, but that's about it. We don't often look at the bigger picture and the details of the cross. The cross is much more than that. And we will be taking a closer look at the cross from these seven distinctive points of view. But the big question we will be addressing is, what does the cross mean to you? This morning, as we consider what the cross means to the world, if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:18, that is our text. And as some of our other sermons, I have lots of verses, and some of those I'm going to just kind of be quoting, and some of those I would really like for you to turn there, and I will try to point that out to you. We find here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, Paul is talking about the cross and the preaching of the cross. One of the things he's talking about there is the imagery. Preaching of the cross. What saves us? Preaching of the cross. Well, I brought this morning and put it up here on the altar, a little wooden cross. Up here on our flagpole, on the Christian flagpole, is a symbol of the cross. And when you look at those emblems, they're kind of sterile. I mean, you know, when we talk about the cross, the cross itself was a form of execution. That was a way in which somebody died for the crimes that they committed. It's kind of interesting there in verse 18, the verse just above it, Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." This verse is kind of interesting. This is where some of them at Corinth were boasting that I am a better disciple because I have Peter's baptism. I am a better disciple because Paul is smarter than Peter. I am a better disciple because Cephas baptized me, not Cephas, Apollos baptized me, and he's a better preacher than Peter and Paul. And so they made these comparisons based upon their being baptized, that they were greater. And Paul says, you've missed the whole point. The point is that, first of all, he says, Christ did not empower me or call me to baptize, but to preach. You know, those who have the call to preach the gospel, even though one of the functions that I perform is baptizing on behalf of this church, it's not my baptism. It is the church's baptism. And it's the church's baptism because it's Christ's baptism. And Paul made that point. And he said, but the thing that I want you to understand, that my job is to preach. And to preach Christ as simply as I can, lest the cross of Christ should have no effect. The cross of Jesus Christ is powerful. And we find that in the Bible, there is this verbal imagery of the cross. This morning, Paul talks about preaching the cross and it having an effect. And we use the symbol of the cross. We find that the New Testament especially talks about the imagery, the verbal imagery of the cross. In Matthew 16, 24, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus said, now Matthew 16, 24, he's not crucified until what? Verse 20, chapter 26, right? In chapter 16, Jesus said, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus used this verbal imagery even before he was crucified. Those that were condemned to die on the cross, part of their punishment was from the judgment hall to the place of crucifixion, they were to carry the symbol in which they were going to be crucified on, and they were to bear their cross. We find that as Jesus was being crucified, as he was walking from Pilate's judgment hall to Calvary, that he fell under the weight of the cross, and one was compelled to carry his cross. And Jesus used that visual imagery, that verbal imagery, so that we would understand that we as children of God, as disciples, should be willing to carry the load that God lays upon us. Now, Jesus said this isn't a heavy load. You look at the cross that this convicted criminal had to bear, and you think, well, I don't want that. Jesus said, come unto me, my yoke is easy. That daily cross is to be identified with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there is all this visual, this verbal imagery. In Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in the fashion of man, talks about Jesus Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death. But it goes on and says, even the death of the cross. And when you read that, or at least when I read that, I get an immediate visual image in my mind. How about you? You know, the death of the cross. I've seen pictures, and maybe those are not good because of the fact that that's what you kind of tend to, but of what a crucifixion is like, and Christ hanging on the cross. And other malefactors, other criminals being crucified with him. And you get this visual imagery in Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The imagery there, the verbal imagery, is that endured the cross, that was not an easy thing for Jesus to accomplish. And the shame of hanging on the cross, those who were crucified were criminals. And he came and he did that for us. I mean, that was not the moment in which Jesus was being lifted up as God. He was dying for our sins, and he endured that for us. And we get that imagery of the cross. To the world, the cross is a symbol of shame. That's where criminals die. But to those who believe, the cross is a symbol of salvation. This morning, I'd like for us to look at three things in regard to what the cross means to the world. The world is offended by the cross. That's the first thing I want us to consider this morning. In 1 Corinthians, just down a few verses from our text verse, in verse 23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Christ on the cross, Christ being taken down from the cross, Christ being raised again the third day, Christ being ascended up to the Father. We preach Christ crucified. The last sermon that I want to preach in this series, John, I don't want to preach this morning, but I want to give you this visual imagery. John, when he was taken into heaven, in Revelations, the fourth chapter, he saw a lamb. He beheld the Lamb of God that had been slain, crucified. We preach Jesus crucified. After the crucifixion, Jesus was different. When the disciples saw him, and Thomas says, "I can't believe, I won't believe," Jesus came to him and said, "Thomas, come and touch the wounds." He is different. Oh, there's an Old Testament verse in Zechariah that says that in heaven, Jesus will have those wounds. And people will come and ask him, "What are those?" And he'll say, "These are the wounds for which I received by and for my friends." We find that Jesus is crucified, and that's what we preach. And he says there, "We preach Christ crucified." And look at the rest of that verse. "Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks and the Gentiles, foolishness." We preach Christ crucified. The Jews see that as a stumbling block. Have you ever seen somebody stumble? Walking along and they just trip, and their body starts flailing and trying to get their balance. They don't know how to keep control of their body. Jesus Christ throws the Jews off balance. They don't know what to do with Christ. They don't know how to handle Christ. For the Old Testament is unto the Jews. Unto the Jews, in Isaiah 9:6, a child will be born. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world. That is what the Jews were looking for. That's what the Jews wanted. The Messiah, the Anointed One, everything that the Jews wanted. Even today, the Jews are looking for the Messiah. If you've ever studied the Passover, one of the things that they do during the Passover every Jewish family that observes the Passover gets up, goes to the door, opens it, and sees if Elias, the Messiah, the promise of God, is come. Every Jewish family that observes the Passover goes to the door and looks for Jesus. And they don't find him because they're not looking for somebody who came to be crucified. Have you ever looked for something and didn't know what you were looking for? And then go back and find out what it was, and it was right there before you all the time? Well, that's what Jesus is to the Jews. They were looking for something different. They didn't think they needed a Savior. They wanted a king. But before we can have a king, we need a Savior. Before we need a Lord, we need our sins forgiven. And to the Jews, Jesus is a stumbling block. They don't know how to deal with this Jesus. It's interesting that when you look at Acts, the 4th chapter, in the 3rd chapter, in the 2nd chapter, Peter in the Jerusalem church preaching to these Jews, that they had just a short period of time, months before, crucified. And as Peter explains Jesus in the Old Testament prophecy, it says 3,000 were saved. In another place, it says 5,000 were saved. As they were confronted with the Messiah, they see Jesus. But to many Jews, he is a stumbling block. And the verse goes on and it says, under the Greeks, Gentiles, but specifically the Greeks, foolishness. What are the Greeks known for? You ever heard? What? Philosophy. Absolutely. What is philosophy? Can you give me just a layman's term of what philosophy is? Okay. Well said. Man's idea of how to be okay with God, of what God is, philosophy. It says, unto the Greeks, the preaching of Jesus crucified is foolishness. It's silliness. The Greeks scoff at the notion of a man hanging on the cross to save the world, and they scoff at that as utter nonsense. That doesn't fit into their sense of this hierarchy, of this higher knowledge of God. It's got to be greater than that. As Paul was preaching to the Greeks, he comes to Mars Hill. And they have all of these idols to all of the gods, for the Greeks don't want to offend any god. And Paul comes to the one idol that is inscribed to the unknown God. And Paul begins his sermon like this. I want to introduce you today to this unknown God. To the God you don't know. The cross offends. There are three ways that the cross offends people today. It offends people's pride. The cross is a sign of weakness. Only the worst criminals are crucified. How can the very best, the Son of God, end up on a cross? It offends our pride, our sense of right, that How can this be the plan of God? It was a mistake. It was by no accident Jesus ended up on that cross. It offends our wisdom. The cross spells the end of salvation by knowledge. As if we could gain merit with God by answering the cosmic question. There are so many people seeking God through knowledge, seeking God through understanding. If we could just understand the origin of man, we would have something. If we could only understand what's happening with our planet, global warming, and all of these things tie into religious philosophy, folks. We don't like to think of it, but it ties into all kinds of New Age philosophies. Not that we should be good stewards of what God gives us. That's not what I'm arguing. But we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in the wisdom of man. And the cross offends our wisdom. Salvation is simply too simple. Too simple. It can't be that simple. It offends, the third thing, it offends our values. Anyone and everyone is invited into the family of God on exactly the same basis. There are no favorites, no special deals for those with money or power or worldly position. Those things that matter so much to us don't matter to God. This is an affront to the way that the world does business, but it is the only way to come to God. It is the way of the cross. It offends our values. For some of us who see ourselves as sinners, but not bad sinners, to stand with somebody who is a murderer, a drug addict, an adulterer, that is tainted with all of the filth of the world, it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. But see, the issue with God is there is no difference. Our values are not God's values. Do you know Romans 3:23? Who can quote that? Turn there and quote that. Can somebody quote that? Romans 3:23. Great. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Yeah. But I haven't sinned as bad as that person. And how dare God put me on the same level? Shouldn't they have to do a little bit more? Come on. Read verse 12. No, 22. The verse just above it. Two words. You see in there it says somewhere, no difference. No difference. No difference based on what? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you are a little sinner or you are a big sinner, you are a sinner. Isaiah describes it like this: all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. See, the issue for us in the value category with God isn't so much we're sinners. We'll acknowledge we're sinners. The issue is we want credit for our righteousness. That's the issue. For those who are filthy, terrible sinners, who just wallow in their sin, who just get totally caught up in sinfulness, they don't come to God with any righteousness. They're stripped bare. The woman at the well, she came at a time when she didn't have to deal with anyone because she knew she was a bad person. There was no issue for her in her sinfulness. The issue is we who don't sin horrifically see that we are a little bit good. God, don't I have some merit? And Isaiah says, all of our righteousness is filth. Your very best to God is useless. If you were going to wash your car, would you go get filthy rags? No, because it would make it dirtier. God cannot use any of your righteousness to cleanse you because it will just make you dirty. You are a sinner. Do you know Romans 10, verse 13? Turn there. Somebody can quote it. Romans 10, 13. For whosoever... Can you quote that? Somebody... Yeah. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We know those verses. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 3:23, verse 22, right above it said, no difference. Why is there no difference? Because everybody is a sinner. Romans 10:13, the very verse says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Read verse 12. You see those two words? No difference. Isn't that fascinating? In Romans 3:23, the no difference is our sinfulness. In Romans 10:13, the no difference is we're all saved identically. We don't get saved by our righteousness. We don't get saved by our good merits. We don't get saved by being a good person. We get saved by calling upon Jesus. There is no difference. You were saved just like I was saved. Some point in your life, if you're a child of God, you knelt down or you said a prayer that you asked Jesus to save you. Now, the words may be different, but at some point, you called upon him to save you. There is no difference. Anyone and everyone that is saved in this room, we were saved in exactly the same way because there is no difference. There's no difference in the fact that we're all sinners. There's no difference in the fact that we come to Jesus by asking him to save us. No difference. The second thing I want us to consider this morning is the world is confronted by the cross. In our text verse, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Foolishness, silliness. We worship a crucified Jesus. And the world sees that as silly, as foolishness. The cross stands before the world proclaiming that you have to come to God God's way or you won't come at all. Folks, as much as the world would like to proclaim, however you worship, however you come to God, that's okay. It's not okay with God. For it is the cross by which we come to God. Acts 4:12. I want you to turn there for just a moment. Another verse that many of us have learned, memorized. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This verse, why we have this verse is interesting. It declares no salvation in any other. One way to God. The context of this verse as Peter and John had been preaching in verse 1, they spake unto the people and the priests and the captains and the temple and the Sadducees, came upon them, for they preached Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Verse 3, they laid hands on them, and they held them to the next day. Look at verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Verse 6. Ananias, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and many as were of the kindred of the high priest, many of the rulers of the Jews, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And they set them in the middle, and they said, by what name do you do these things? Verse 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he preached this sermon. Neither is there salvation in any other. No other way to come to God except through the crucified Christ. Colossians 1:20 says this, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. If you want to be at peace with God, you will do it by the blood of Jesus Christ. We find that in Luke, the 23rd chapter, I'm not going to turn there, starting in verse 39, Jesus was crucified with two thieves. He was not crucified alone. These two men saw Jesus on the cross. They saw him that as he was beginning to be crucified, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They saw all these things happen. And one of them, it says, railed against him. Mocked him, made fun of him. But the other one said, remember me. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. These two prisoners, these two condemned men, were confronted with the cross of Jesus Christ. We, as a human race, stand condemned. And we are confronted with the cross of Jesus Christ. One thief was saved that none would despair. We can look at that thief and say, if God will save him, God will save us. And one thief was lost that none would presume. We are all confronted with the cross. Both were confronted by the cross of Jesus, the cross that saved the one, doomed the other. The third thing I want to consider this morning is the world is saved by the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, our text verse, it says that it... Well, I'm sorry. Let me get there and read that. But we preach Christ crucified. I'm sorry, I'm going to read the right verse. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Isn't it interesting that this verse that talks about the cross being foolishness to some, that it is the power of God to others? This cross is the means by which we are saved. How many people know John 3:16? Can you quote it? Turn there. Turn to John 3:16. I know you know it. Now, looking up, not looking at your Bible, who can tell me what verse 14 says? You don't have to quote it. Just tell me the principle of it. Do you know? Now look down. Verse 14. kind of interesting that the most famous of all Bible promises, two verses above, says this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That serpent in Numbers 21, the children of Israel complained against Moses and against God and everything that they had done for them. And God sent these snakes, these serpents, to come and bit them, and the people were dying. And they came to Moses and they said, "Save us." And God said unto Moses, "Take a brass image and put it on the pole and lift it up. And all those who are bitten by the serpent, all those that have the poison, the only way they will live is if they look unto the serpent. They must look and live." Isn't it kind of interesting? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." In verse 14 says that as Moses lifted up the serpent, and I want you to look at the verse there, "Even so," or "in this like manner, the Son of Man must be lifted up." That serpent is a type of Jesus Christ. Folks, we have been bitten and have the poison of the serpent. We are sinners. And the only way that we can be saved is to look and live. As Jesus was lifted up. One of the interesting side notes of this, if you go to 2 Kings 18:14, some hundreds of years later, Moses led the children of Israel and Joshua led them into the promised land. They conquered it and they ended up having kings. And when King Hezekiah comes along, Israel is worshiping false gods. In 2 Kings 18:4, it says, "He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the grove." This is the part I want you to get. "And he broke into pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it." What that meant is they worshipped the brazen serpent. The thing that was a symbol became the thing that they worshipped. It became the stumbling block. It became the very thing that kept them from God. You know, sometimes there are people that do that with the cross. This here is a little wooden cross. Up there is a cross. There are people who bow before a cross. There are people who pray to the cross. There are people who have the image of a cross with Christ on it. I don't have a problem with the visual image of a cross. The Bible gives us verbal imagery of the cross. The problem is Christ isn't in this metal cross. He's not in the wooden cross. It's only a symbol. That brazen serpent wasn't what saved them when they looked. It was the power of God. Folks, it's not some wooden cross. It is Christ crucified. And as that serpent was lifted up, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And folks, we must look and live. We must. Verse 15 of John 3. We know verse 16, but do we know verse 15? "That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There is one condition. whosoever believeth in him. Even the death of Christ cannot save you unless you believe in him. Folks, we want to honor the cross. We like the cross. But unless you accept the condition, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you know Jesus Christ? Believe. Trust. In 1 John 5:13 it says, these things have I written unto you, that ye believe the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. John wanted them to know, he wanted them to believe, he wanted them to understand what it meant. Believe. Another word in our modern English is to trust. We need to believe, we need to trust. But it's not just believing and trusting. In James, it says that the devil believes. So we also need to, at some point, make him our personal Savior. But how do we do that? We need to trust. We need to believe. We need to trust in him. Some people really struggle with this faith, with this belief, with this trust. One way to illustrate it is, how many of you in this room have flown on an airplane? Not flown through the air with the greatest of ease, but on an airplane. Raise your hand. Most of you. I don't know. I think I saw everybody's hand. I don't know if we have anybody that has anybody never experienced the dread of flying? It looks like everybody has flown. Now, how many people in this room know how to fly an airplane? One. One person knows how to fly. Next time I fly, I want you on my plane. No, you don't want to be on the plane. Trust. I recently, a couple of weeks ago, flew to Reno. You know, I'm the person that kind of likes to be in control. Some of you are saying, yeah, you know that about me. If it's going to happen, I just as soon control it. If I'm driving somewhere, I'd just as soon do the driving. If I can wiggle myself somehow into the driver's seat, I'd just as soon. But you know, I didn't walk up to the cockpit and sit down and say, I am so much into control, I think I'll do that myself. I went to my seat and I sat down, assuming and believing that in an hour and 30 minutes, we would land in Reno. I had faith, I had trust, I believed that the pilot would do what he said he would do. Does that make sense? And yet we struggle to trust in Jesus. We put our trust in pilots. Everyone raised their hand. You have flown. Anyone ever gone to a doctor? Nobody in here. Somebody in here never been to a doctor? Some of you have had major surgery where they've had to put you to sleep and you have no control. You know, on the plane, I could sit there and I could kind of watch, and once in a while I'd look and make sure we were still in the air. I checked that out. If that ground came up too close, I may have tried to get the pilot's attention to give him some instruction. Yeah? You ever been to a doctor? You ever had major surgery or surgery where they put you out? If it doesn't go right, you have no control. You put your life in that doctor's hands. Many of you who've had that surgery kind of wonder, is this the right thing? It's kind of scary because we know the dangers of anesthetic and all those things. You know, am I going to not wake up? Is this all there is for me? And yet, we go and we lay on the table and we let him do what he does best. We trust the doctor. Now, I was going to use another illustration about lawyers, but I am going to think better of that. Do you trust lawyers? Well, you might in a criminal case, huh? Trust them with your life, with your freedom. To believe is to trust Jesus so completely that if he cannot take you to heaven, you're not going to go there. If I didn't, when I got to the airport, trust that pilot, and if I got off the plane, said, nope, not going to go that way. Now, I could have gotten an alternative route to Reno, right? I wouldn't have been there as quickly, but I could have gotten there another route. Folks, there is not an alternative to heaven. You must trust Jesus. If you're going there, he is the means by which you will go. Jesus Christ, the cross. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Let's all stand if the pianist and song leader will come forward.